Okay. I know you can read, but I say them so that people in tape land know what we're doing here. What aspect of Antichrist presents the greatest danger to the Christian church? One, the external manifestation of persecution, terror, and totalitarian rule, or the internal presence of rebellion within God's people? Two, all right, the internal rebellion, presence of rebellion within God's people, and that's worthy of noting because you don't hear that all the time. But that's, what does persecution, terror, and totalitarian rule tend to do to the church? Makes it stronger. Purifies it. Purifies it. But this internal thing, sin and rebellion, get into God's people like it has in America. Then we've got trouble. You're welcome to move over to the other side. It might be easier for you to see the, I know that poor lady in the green there. I'm sure she can't see it at all. Oh. Yeah, well, that's true. It is a big screen. All right, I don't think there's any problem with that, but you need to think about that. You know, you need to just be like, wow, you know, we may suffer and all. But all it does is make you a stronger Christian. Well, that's all it's going to do. It's all it's done through the centuries is made stronger Christians. But it's when you get deceived within you and you begin to get into sin or rebel against authority and things. That's the danger. Satan knows that. We don't have to fear the great tribulation. What we have to fear is the hour of temptation. It's called in Revelation 3:10, the hour of temptation. That's the problem. Lord, lead us not into temptation. That's the problem. That's the same word in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 that's used in Revelation 3:10. Same word, the hour of temptation. People say the great tribulation. That's no problem. We enter the kingdom through much tribulation, as the Bible says. Boy, there's nothing like suffering to tune up your act. But easy living, availability of sin, lawlessness, faith. All right, question two, choose two answers. Which of the following will be critical issues in the coming days of moral horror? Power, truth, ecumenism, or obedience? That's a little more difficult. Two and four are the issues. Power is not an issue. We have power, we don't. You know, we go on serving the Lord. But truth. Truth. Remember in Daniel, he'll cast truth down to the ground and prosper. And that's our nation is one big lie. Get lied to by the politicians, lied to by everybody. It's the lie. It's the problem, not power. Would you?
That's true.
If you serve the truth, you'll have the power. We don't have to pray for power. All we have to pray for is truth. Lord, don't let me be deceived. Because when you're walking in righteousness and truth, you'll have power. But there's nothing wrong with your answer, whatever. John.
In the hours that we're coming to, the power will be demonstrated in great magnitude.
Yes, by both Christ and Antichrist. Both of them. The miracles are reserved for the end time. So the issue is truth. See, because the false prophet, according to Revelation, is going to work great miracles. And that's also in Daniel. He's going to do, and see, God's people today are very gullible. If someone says the name of Jesus and works a miracle, he's got charismatic people licking out of his hand. I've seen that. I've read books that were written by charismatic people and sold in charismatic circles that tell about miracles, but you can tell when you begin to read them, they're not right. For example, one man had this big testimony, God did this and God did that, and then he said Jesus appeared to him and put his head in his lap, Jesus' head in the man's lap, and says, tell me how I may serve you. Well, when I read that, I said, whoa, you have no vision of Christ. He's not laying his head in anybody's lap. He's the king. And we serve him. He doesn't serve us. We serve him with all of our might. And so it's a lie. Look, it's a lie. But you see, today, and there's been other liars, and they've been on the 700 Club, and I don't know what all. I've read their books. And they don't ring. There's just no ring of Christ about them. But they're filled with miracles. And they're done in Jesus' name. If you saw a miracle done in Jesus' name, would you accept it uncritically? That's what's going to happen in the end time. Listen, when the Lord says deception, He doesn't mean it's going to be obvious. And God's people are very gullible when it comes to miracles. Very gullible. And the Bible tells us clearly that the dark powers will be calling down fire from heaven. That's in Revelation. The false prophet will call down fire from heaven. So surely that's God. If it's against the word, and that's not obvious, but people, I tell you, they, and especially Pentecostal people, we tend to be experience-oriented. The Baptists have a leg up on us in that they are word-oriented. But Pentecostal people are experience-oriented and not word-oriented. And that creates a problem because they get sucked off into this prosperity message when the New Testament tells us plainly that if you're rich, you'll be pierced with many sorrows. Don't go after money. The Lord told us that. Gehazi told Ananias and Sapphira, Judas. And yet, when the preachers come and they say, in the name of Jesus, I heard one preacher say, I'll pray over anybody, if anybody in the house, I'll prophesy over anyone in the house if you give me $1,000. And this was a congregation of ministers. Just Pentecostal ministers. And I was ill at ease there because I was a guest. And I didn't say anything, but now, guest or not, I would have stood up and said something, and I would have been bucking some big names in the charismatic move, but of course at my age, you don't care. I'm lame duck. So, it can't hurt me. I'm an old man on my way to the bottom. So, doesn't matter. But isn't that awful? But you see, they don't read their Bible. They don't read their Bible. That's not right. You don't associate prophecy with money. Godliness is gain. That's Balaamism. That's Balaamism. That's mentioned in Jude and in Revelation. Balaamism is mixing the things of God with money. No way. But Pentecostal people get caught into these things because they're experience-oriented people rather than word-oriented, rather than being oriented toward the Bible. And so they get fooled easily. Somebody comes and says the name of Jesus. They figure, how could he say the name of Jesus if he wasn't of God? Easy. Easy. Easily, you prefer an adverb. Easily. Easily. That isn't what does it say in the name of Jesus. Anybody can say the name of Jesus. But you watch, and what they're telling you is not according to the word. No way. Now, I don't care how good it feels, and I don't care how great the miracles were. Audrey and I often talked about Joan of Arc, because there was great power with Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc kept England from being defeated by France. Joan of Arc was French. She was devout. Voices spoke to her. It was kind of hard to figure out, how can this be God and not, you know, be of God? But when you read the things she said and everything, you compare it against the Bible. So it doesn't, and I'm not going to speak against Joan of Arc. I have nothing to say against Joan of Arc. But I'm telling you, if you want to test things, don't test it by experience. How good you feel, what miracles were done, or if they said the name of Jesus or anything else. If it goes contrary to the scriptures in any way, God does not work against the scriptures. And you can ask God about something 50 times, like if God gives you a word or a prophecy or something, you can ask him as many times as you want. Is this you, Lord? Is this you, Lord? I do that all the time. And I have to think, well, maybe God is distressed over me. You know, I question him every time I feel the spirit of prophecy coming on me, and I can feel it coming. I think, whoa. Lord, don't let me hear anything that's not of you. Don't let me hear anything. In Jesus' name, don't let me hear anything that's not. I got to think, well, maybe God would be insulted at that. God finally spoke to me and he said, the Bible says, test the spirits. So God will never be insulted. You can ask God about what he's doing any time and as long as you want to. God will never be insulted. Remember that, because we're coming into days when there's going to be a lot of manifestations. And people will say, the Lord told me this. And the Lord, we did, yeah, the Lord told me this. And they'll be Christians, and they may be Christian leaders. Keep your cool. Just keep your cool. Watch. Watch their moral behavior and check what they're saying against the word. And if it doesn't agree, put it on the back burner. Just hold it and say, well, Lord, if it's you, show me. And if not, it may save you real grief someday if you do that. Okay, so the big issue of the last days will be truth. Ecumenism is the gathering together of Christian people, and it sounds so nice. But more often than not, it ends up in the flesh because it isn't time yet to bring together the body. When it's time to bring together the body of the Messiah, they'll come out of every denomination. They'll be joined together by the Spirit. It won't be a new organization. Because a new organization is just another bad one. It isn't time yet for God's people to come streaming out of the churches. Okay, so ecumenism, I don't have anything to say against it. Except, that's not a big issue. The big issue is truth, and what else?
Obedience
to God. That the Lord is stressing that today more than about anything. Why? People, you should know. I've yelled at you enough. What have we been talking, Paula?
Because obedience is not a suggestion, but a requirement.
Yes, it is, Paula. And if you had been here for the last 3 weeks, you would have known the answer, I'm sure. I've been talking about antinomianism. And that may be a new term to you, but it originated in the Reformation. And it was a reaction against Catholicism, is what it was. Martin Luther reacted against Catholicism, and he went too far. And he said, and the teaching was, we're saved by faith alone. Antinomianism means you're saved by faith through grace, and you don't have to keep God's commandments. That's what it means. It means literally against law. And that teaching has infiltrated the evangelical churches. And so the teaching is we're saved by grace, not by works. So we don't keep God's commandments. So the Lord is gross displeased about it. We're not being obedient to the word. We're saying we're saved by grace. But the Bible says to keep God's commandments. 1 John, a whole book, keep God's commandments. So we've got a big error going, a big error in doctrine going on in the evangelical churches. And it started back Protestant Reformation. And God wants that thing stopped. He wants that doctrine exposed because it's a lie. Yes? Well, of course, it's being taught.
I said, well, so if you say that I'm saved by grace and by faith, then can I keep on doing this? And they said, well, God understands.
That's right.
No, God understands. God understands you have a problem and you're going to be a sinner. And that's why Jesus died for you. So no matter what, you're saved by grace and you're saved by faith. And I said, oh, you mean I don't have to do the work?
Every good Catholic and every good Jew knows there's something wrong with that. See? But that's music to the evangelical ear. And where was that statement first made? Genesis. What did the serpent say? You will not surely die. See? No. If he'd have said that, it wouldn't have been such a problem. Because you can get a hold of that. If he'd said, you won't die, there'd been no problem. It's clear. He's a liar. If he said, you will die, then he'd be agreeing with God. But by saying you will not surely die, it clouds your thinking. You can't say, well, will I die or won't I die? So that word surely is key. And where it's placed is key. You will not surely die. And see, that's what they said to you. See, well, God knows that, you should, and we should be nice, but he understands, and that's why he died for you. That's the prevailing doctrine. You'll find it everywhere. And God is telling us today that is not right. It's a lie. It's a lie. I don't know how many times the Apostle Paul said, if you commit sin, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Many places. And it's so clear. But you see, that's the problem with deception. It does something to your mind up here, and you read, you can't see what you're reading. I can point out 10 scriptures with no problem that say that if you sin, you will lose out with God. Period. Book of Hebrews, Jude, 1 John, Galatians, Ephesians. And all these are addressed to Christians, but see, this other stuff's in your mind, you can't see it. I mean, this is a major issue. This issue of obedience to God. You know, you say to any Christian, should you obey God? Well, of course. Do you have to be saved? No, we're saved by grace. And with the pressures of today for violence, I mean, how many motorists are shooting each other? I mean, they get, over some stupid little thing, they get into a rage and one kills the other. It's satanic. And lust, self-seeking, lying, fraud. Oh, why? Because of this lie that's in the evangelical teaching. In, among the bloodwashed. You should be good, but if you're not, you're saved by grace. And that's not what grace means. Oy, that is not what grace means. The truth is, if you want to continue to be saved, you have to walk in the light. As long as you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cover you. But according to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and where the communion passage, it says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so we won't be condemned with the world. And it says, for this reason, many among you are sick, and some sleep, meaning that they took the communion when there was sin in their life. That's a serious offense. And remember the man that committed incest with his stepmother, Paul said, turn him over to the devil. I mean, the New Testament is one long record of the commandments of God that you have to keep. And if you don't keep them, it says in Hebrews, for example, the branch that bears thorns and thistles is near to the burning. Jesus in John 15 said, the branch in me that does not bear fruit, what? What will happen to the branch that doesn't bear the fruit of righteousness in Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 15?
Thrown into the fire.
It's cut off of Christ. It's cut out of Christ. The problem is to stay in Christ. And to stay in Christ, you've got to bear the fruit of righteousness. Because God comes looking for fruit. He says, where's the fruit in this person? They're still lying. They're still stealing. They're still committing adultery. They're still doing this. There's no fruit here. There's no fruit. They've come in here and they're not dressed in a wedding garment. Throw them out. God is telling us today there's an age of moral horrors that's coming. And the people who will survive are the people who are keeping God's commandments. Say, well, I can't do that. Yes, you can. That's why you have prayer. That's why you can go beyond the veil and pray in the Holy of Holies to get strength, to help you. Say, no, I can't. I've just got to sin longer. Well, what sin do you have to do? Which one? Well, I have to commit adultery. You do. You mean you want to sit there with your face hanging out and tell me that no matter the power of God, you have got to commit adultery? Well, no, maybe I don't have to do that, but I do have to steal. You do. You have to steal. You better come and get prayed for, or you're going to be reading your Bible down George F. Bailey. Well, maybe I don't have to commit adultery. Maybe I don't have to steal, but I have to get drunk. You do. You have to get drunk. Well, come and be prayed for. It says, the saints bind something, they'll be bound. If they lose, they'll be loose. There's power in Jesus Christ to make the drunk sober. And there's many a reformed drunk that will testify to that. And the same thing is true of homosexuality. The same thing is true of drugs. Kids come and get prayed for drugs, and out comes that thing. Well, if that's the case, and it most assuredly is, then what sin is it that we have to do? When it's all boiled down, we've been snookered. We've been had. It's a big lie of the devil. No matter what, you've got to serve. And we don't. Because the Bible says in Romans 6, you do not have to sin because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Not meaning grace is an alternative, but there's power in Jesus Christ so that when we call on Him, we get the victory over sin. You believe that? What sin is there that's too much for Christ to deal with? Tell me. We stop to think about it. So see, we've been had. We've been had. And the devil said, well, God gave you His commandments, but He doesn't expect them to be kept. So He gave you a Savior because you can't keep them. See, that's a big lie. That's wholly against the purpose of the new covenant. The purpose of the new covenant is to put the law of God in your heart and mind so that you'll serve God. Yes?
Isn't that the whole point of dying to self? The more you die to self, then you don't have this problem.
That's right. There are three deaths you have to die. Three. The first one is death to the world. You've got to, when you get baptized in the water and accept Christ, you've got to make up your mind you're no longer part of the world. And some people find this very difficult. But if you were baptized in the water correctly, it was explained to you, you're coming out of the world. You've got to die to the world. But Paul says, I'm crucified to the world. The world with me. The second death that you have to die is death to sin. That's the lusts and passions that dwell in our flesh. And we get the victory over sin by what? Do you know? Would you know how, if you find yourself lying, do you know how to deal with it? Huh? You confess it. You confess it. It's got to come out. I lied. I told the big one. I lied. And what does the Bible say God will do? Yeah, He does that. We use 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, just, righteous, to forgive us our sins, that's the first goat, and to cleanse us, that's the second goat, the scapegoat, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third death we die is by far the most difficult. really, as our sister pointed out, the third death, which is death of self, which is not sin in the world, it's the third issue. Sin, the world is the world, we know it's rotten, belongs to Satan. Sin is unlawful. We know that. But self is not unlawful. See, it's not against God's law to be yourself. That's why it's so difficult. You say, well, if I said to you, you want to sin? Well, no. Do you want to be yourself? Oh, yes. That's why it's so difficult. It isn't obvious. But complete release from the world and from the sins of the flesh come with this third death. That's why it says in Romans 6 that God puts to death the whole first man so that the body of sin might be destroyed. And as long as that Adamic will is active in you, you're going to have trouble with worldliness. And you're going to have trouble with the sins of your flesh because yourself is just saying, well, God doesn't want me to get rid of all my sins. I mean, let's be practical. See, that's self-talk and not the Bible. So, as our sister pointed out, water baptism represents that we're entering into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what it represents. Which means that the first man is history. Now, it isn't going to happen when you get baptized in water, but you're saying, this is the posture I'm going to take. Life is over for me. I'm a dead chicken. Okay, so if you pluck feathers out of me, you're not going to hear any squawking because I'm a dead chicken. And so God can do with me as he pleases. And you know, until you make that decision, you're going to have a terrible time with the Christian life. Because you keep running into areas of rebellion where you draw back and say, well, I don't want to do this. It's just like going swimming. And I was raised the first 5 years of my life in Portland, Maine. Well, this nice beaches in Portland, Maine. There's Willard Beach, there's Old Orchard and so on. But I'll tell you something, the kids want to go swimming at the end of June, naturally. But I mean, the ice is just about off the water. And when you go in, because it does, it gets colder than San Diego up in Maine. And the water is like ice. Whoa! But the kids want to swim, you know. So you go down the beach, and boy, you put your foot in that water. Oh, man. And then you can take another couple of steps and wait 15 minutes, another couple of steps and wait 15 minutes. That's called the slow death. The best way is to get way back up on the beach, take off at full speed, you know, shut your eyes and grit your teeth until you're fully immersed. And I mean, the shock that goes through your system is really something, you know. My kids did last in those things, you know. I don't know if an old guy would, but kids do. And, you know, after, 20 seconds, you're fine. But you can drag that out to 2 hours, right? Go ahead and then back up on the beach where it's warm. And I'm talking about June in South Portland, Maine. The end of June, even, already. So, so that's the way it is with the Christian life. Exactly. You can take a couple of steps in. You know, like it says in Ezekiel 47 here, water's to the ankle. Okay. But you still run back up into the beach, you know, what's familiar. Then you go a little bit further, water's to the knees in Pentecost. Ooh, you know, I don't know about this life in the spirit. I don't know about that. That's a little rich for my blood. And then, you know, through some disaster or something else, you get desperate, and you go further in the water to your hips. And, you know, by now you're beginning to lose control of your emotion. You know, you're water to your hips, and pretty, you're getting, approaching weightlessness, you know, with the displacement of water. And so, you know, that's where the power, that's death to self. That's death to self. And then you figure, oh, well, I might as well be hung for a goose as for a gander. So you take that fourth step and get in waters to swim in where you just lose control of your life. And that is life lived in the Spirit. And God is always inviting us, here a little and there a little, commandment upon commandment, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, as Jesse Penn Lewis pointed out, they're all ranks of Christians. The highest rank she called torrents. Because she said their life was, and that was it, it was Madame Gale, friends. She said their life is like a torrent that's rushing down to the ocean. And there are Christians like that. Jesus calls them hundredfold. And they got something in them. That word is growing. That seed is growing in them. And as it's growing, God is pruning it. And people get tired of the pruning. And once you get tired of pruning, you get off the bus. I mean, that's as far as you go. Because you have to be pruned. And then you bring forth and you're pruned again. You bring forth and you're pruned again. And God wants to see how far you go. not too many people that end up in waters as women. But there are some. And Madame Gale called them torrents. And you've got to have a heart for God to want to just live in the Spirit of God. Everything you think, everything you say, everything you do. So you really do end up, like Paul said, praying without ceasing. And everything you're doing, you're praying. And the moment you quit, trouble starts. So you just, rather than suffer the trouble, you just keep praying and praying and praying. And come in, the water is fine. I mean, you might as well go all the way as to fiddle around on the beach. Just get in there. Get it over with. Say, my life is finished. Finished. Now, that isn't the end of all your trouble. You're still going to be tempted. But it's so much easier. Because when something comes up, instead of, oh no, I've got to sit down and count the cost again. And then something comes up and I've got to sit down and count the cost again. You figure, look, I'm not interested in this cost counting business. I'm in for the duration. Cost is nothing. I've made up my mind. I don't care. Because the cost of not going that far is terrible. I mean, because you're going to have all eternity to look back and say, what I could have had, what I could have been. You don't have a long time to think about it. So, as far as I'm concerned, I'm more worried about the cost of not going all the way with God than I am about what it's going to cost me if I go all the way with God. You have to imagine a guy is in prison and someone comes in and says you're free, which is a pretty good metaphor, you know, a pretty good analogy there. Oh, I'm free. Wonderful. Okay, I walk out. Thank God I'm my own man again. Well, that isn't exactly what I had in mind. I want to give you a change of clothing. Well, I'm used to these denim. And I've got nice letters on the back. Tells who I belong to. It identifies me. You know? Well, you can't have both. You've either got to give up your prison clothes so you can be clothed the way I want you to be clothed, because I've got work for you. I didn't set you free so you could run out and shoot somebody again. I got a job for you. Well, I want those clothes. Well, give me your old clothes. And that's where the cost comes in. We said, but if I lose what I am, and you know, if I lose my right, if I, and meanwhile the king is saying, I don't want to take anything from you. I'm trying to give you something else, and in order to get it, you've got to give up the other. So you can think about the cost to you. Or you can think about the cost of refusing the Lord. And I prefer to think about the cost of refusing the Lord. To me, that's a bigger cost, weightier, more significant than my miserable garments. What have I got to hang on to? My self-will? My right to do what I want to do without asking the Lord? Have you any idea how much trouble you can get into and pain and misery and frustration doing what you think you thought you wanted to do? How long does it take to trust God that what He's going to tell you to do is the best, the very best you could ever do? But since you don't know your own heart, you don't know the future, you don't know how things are going to go, why not go to someone who loves you, is trying to bring you happiness, and knows the future, and knows what will make you happy? How many people, Christians, insist on having their own way? It's got to be this way. Oh, God! They beat on the door. Make it happen! Well, these people are hindering me. They're all against me. The devil's against me. I'm not getting what I want. Well, Brother Dodd used to say, if you can't get God to go your way, why don't you try going God's way? You know, it's so... You ever notice one thing about life? That it's so simple, but we make it hard. It's so simple, but we make it hard. There's a right, easy, correct way, and we manage somehow to find the wrong, difficult, complicated, frustrating way. And if everybody did God's perfect will, can you imagine what kind of a world this would be? Whoa. Yes?
Wouldn't that be the world when Christ returns as king?
Well, it'll get that way, but first of all, he has to work around with something. Do you know what it's called? A rod of iron. He's got to smash everything to pieces because they won't do his will voluntarily. And you know what, Paul? after 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ, at the end, the devil will be let out and they'll rebel against him again. They don't get the message. Rebellion is very deep in the hearts of people. It's in our hearts. You go along wonderful, from cloud to cloud, and then all of a sudden something comes up and it tests your willingness to give your life to God. You begin to take matters into your own hands. You begin to grasp something. And boy, when you begin to grasp something, that's when trouble starts happening. Because God doesn't want you grasping anything. It says about Christ, he was as led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about people that were accusing the Lord of things. See, they were accusing him of being filled with the devil. And God knows what else they were accusing him of. They finally accused his disciples of stealing his body, pretending he was resurrected. Accusing him. What do you do when people accuse you? Yeah, what do you do when people fight against you?
Fight
that. See, and that's not the image of Christ. Because the image of Christ is, he opened not as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. That came to me the other morning. Thompson, let go. Be dumb. Just shut your mouth and come before God and let him have his way. So he opened not his mouth. The scripture teaches that. The righteousness is of me. Christ never defended himself. Call me this. Okay. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. But I commit myself unto God. And you know that's one of the deepest secrets of the Christian life? Is that committal to God, especially when people speak evil of you, and especially when they, in out of perversity, misunderstand the good that you're doing and accuse you of doing evil. It's bad enough when you do evil and get bawled out for it. But when you do good and people attribute that to evil, you can do one of two things. You can go around saying, that's not right, you shouldn't do that, and you're mean, and so on, and I didn't mean that, and I didn't say that, and waste your time. Or you can come as a lamb before her shearers and open not your mouth. But boy, I'm talking about maturity. I'm not talking about kids stuff. But you see what it's getting at? Rebellion. It's getting at rebellion. We go so far with God, and then something comes up, and we say, Enough already. Nobody's going to push me around like that. When you hear yourself saying that, you go, oh man, the lamb's before her shearers, but she is not dumb. She's yapping away. But that's maturity. But that's where it is. See, that obedience to God, that trust in God, that hope in God, that's Christian maturity. You don't get there overnight. There's constant prayer, walking in prayer. But it's so much easier if from the outset you say, okay, I'm history. I'm on the cross with Christ. It's so much easier. Because then as things come up, you figure, well, I'm dead anyway. And we can reckon ourselves dead, but then God has to make us dead through experience. You have to have both. You have to have the testimony. I am crucified with Christ. But then it becomes actuality. As things happen that scare you, that go contrary to the way you think they should, that seem unfair, and kids, life is not fair. And you're never going to make it fair. There's going to be people after this fire is over, 2 or 3 days after it calms down, are going to get angry and say, how come me and not my neighbor? See, you can't live your life like that. Life is not fair. And the only way you can thread your way through these kinds of things and fires and everything else is by trust in God. If it happens to me and my house burns down, then God has a purpose in it. All things work together for good. He's not going to forget me. It's just another opportunity to press me into Jesus Christ. See, I'm talking maturity now. Obedience. Truth and obedience. It's heavy. Okay? You all look either stunned or something. Yes?
As you die to self, and then God could heal your emotions from the luggage that you carried before you came to Him, then when you get to that point is when you start responding to situations like God would instead of reacting to them.
Precisely. And that's what God wants. That's the image of Christ. Who he foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That's being made like Jesus. And that's one of the two big goals that God has for us. To be made like Jesus. And what's the other one? People. And brought into union with God. We're in union, we're made in his image, and then we're brought in so we live in his presence. Those two things are the supreme goals of God for his people. And then out from that flows all ministry, all roles in the kingdom. Image and union. Image and union. Image and union. They're not, one's not complete without the other.
When you become to that point?
Well, they kind of work together. As you, like Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, as Christ lives in us, then we come more into his image. Then as we come more into his image, then it becomes easier to be in union with him. The problem is, where you get into today is people are seeking power and seeking to be like Jesus, but not part of Jesus. And see, that's what the devil said, I will be like the Most High. So it isn't sufficient to be in God's image. It isn't sufficient. God doesn't want a lot of little Christs running around. Super Christians. There's one Christ, and we are branches from that one Christ. And so you can imitate Christ, but if you do that apart from union with Christ, then you're another Christ running around. So they're both absolutely important, and they feed into each other. The union and union makes image possible, and image makes union possible. And those are the two goals of God. And out from that, image and union. Image and union. See, God, man was in the beginning, was called to be in the image of God. But God left it up to him whether he wanted to be married to God, which is another issue. And that's where the issue is today in Pentecost. Do we want to be like God and get gifts and everything and go out and heal a, quote, lost and dying world, which sounds so right, or, which really is humanism, or do we want to take all that we are and all the gifts we have and bring them back and give them to God so he can use them as he will? And that's what God's after. And that's the way Jesus Christ was. He was in total union with God. And he wants you to be married to him. Married to Jesus and in total union with Jesus. It's not enough to be like the Lord. We must be married to him. Now, that's wonderful. You ever stop to think that God can in marriage and we, you know, say, I don't know sure I want this. You know, I mean, it's so upside down. It's so upside down. We should be the ones saying, oh God, please marry me. Please marry me. Oh Lord, please marry me. But instead, the Lord says, you know, here I am. I'm the bridegroom. You're the bride. I don't know. I'm not so sure. I've got to be me. You've got to lose your individuality. Never your uniqueness. Your uniqueness is enhanced. But you see, in true marriage, the two become one. And that's impossible if you maintain your right to be you. And so that death to self thing, that's where we are today. That's the move after Pentecost, is tabernacles, is union. And that means that you give up your right to charge around the universe with your gifts. In favor of becoming one with God, and he wants it worse than you do. So don't spend too much time delaying. He might change his mind. You're somebody else. You only jilt the Lord so much, you know. And then you lose something, and you lose it forever. All right, so we're on the next one now, Dave. Sir Dave charges up. Okay, true or false? The lives of Jesus, Paul, and Job reveal to us that God at any time can suspend his promises in order to perfect an individual or bear an eternal witness. True or false? Can God suspend his promises?
Yes.
Never make promises. No, he doesn't. We're not talking about breaking. We're talking about suspending.
Holding back.
Holding back for a season. It's one thing to get your license suspended, another thing to get it revoked. Well, he did in the case of the Apostle Paul, didn't he? Because Paul, by all the laws of God, had every right to be free, citizen, wealthy, happy, married, everything else. And he spent his time in jail. And yet he was a righteous man, a righteous Jew. And the same way with Jesus Christ. Jesus had every right to walk in the high places of Jacob, his father. That's the promise of those that dwell in the Shabbat of God. I'll have you walk in the high places of Jacob, your father. Again, in Psalms 91, that's the psalm that Satan quoted to Jesus, it says, I will set him on, because he has known me, how that goes, the last two verses in Psalm 91. Because he has set his love upon me, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. But see, Jesus wasn't delivered. He was brought to the cross. That which he feared came upon him. Same thing happened to Job. Job was a righteous man and eschewed evil. According to the Bible, he should have never lost his sons and daughters. He never should have lost his health. He never should have lost his wealth. Because he was righteous. He was a righteous man and he eschewed. That means he turned away from evil. He rejected evil. But you see, God, as it says, he was perfecting Job. He was bringing Job from being a righteous man to a man who knew God. And there's a difference. There's a difference. The knowledge of God, righteousness is one thing. The knowledge of God is something else again. And at the end of the book of Job, Job knew the Lord in a way he didn't at the beginning, but he was still a righteous man. But in order to get that knowledge of God, what did God have to do? He had to suspend his promise, the promise to the righteous, that no good thing will God withhold from him who walks uprightly. But he did for a season withhold good things from Job, but with a good end in mind. Did the same thing for Paul. Did the same thing for Jesus. He says, God will suspend his promises if he's got something wonderful in mind for you. And so Christians that insist on being happy now, you're wiping yourself out, because that isn't the way God works. We are not in the pursuit of happiness. We are in the pursuit of righteousness and in the pursuit of God. And sometimes when the gospel comes to people, are you listening? Sometimes when the gospel comes to people, it doesn't make them happy or better off. Sometimes they end up in jail or burned at the stake or boiled in oil or they lose their family. Say, well, what kind of gospel is this? Is the gospel of good news? Yes, because you have to have a higher vision. So you have to have an eternal vision. Say, who needs the Scottish Covenanters that I like to think about? Those young men that refused to acknowledge the King of England as the head of the church. I mean, that's the fire of Presbyterianism with the Scottish Covenanters. Many a young man was hung. And the gospel didn't come to them as good news at all. But as they died, they died joyously in Christ on the gallows. Scottish Covenanters, they couldn't. And Scotland has been free from war from that day to this. And probably because of those Covenanters. God remembers those kinds of things. And it put its mark on Scotland. It put its mark on Scotland. Alright. True or false? What is being tested in the shaking is our obedience and trust in God, and whether or not we are living by our Adamic nature or by the new creation in Christ. True or false?
True.
True. And what does it mean by shaking?
Are you surviving?
No. She's a student. What does it mean by shaking?
I mean, when things aren't going the way you think they should be.
Exactly. Was anybody shaken this week? Boy, things come in and I mean they rattle your mowers. Whoa. So, you know, am I a Christian or am I not? You know, what am I doing? You know? But what it's testing is your obedience. See? Now, God won't test you too much if he sees he's going to lose you. But if he thinks that there's a chance that you become one of his mighty men, oh, wow, he'll go after you. And he gambled. See, God takes a gamble. He took a gamble with Abraham. What if Abraham, after walking in perfection before God, God said to him, I am your shield and your great reward. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And Abraham's going along serving God, believing God, and everything that came up to Isaac. And he said, I can't. Sarah would never understand this. How am I going to tell Sarah that I'm supposed to take this boy off and kill him on the mount? How am I going to... But God, you didn't tell that to Sarah. No, Sarah had her problems there. Abraham laughed. No problem. Sarah laughs. Nay, but you laugh, Sarah. Oh, I mean, it's kind of chauvinistic there. So Sarah was not a happy camper on a lot of occasions because God was choosing to speak to Abraham, but it didn't seem necessary to tell Sarah at the same time. So he didn't say, Sarah, take up your son now and offering for an offering. Or, Sarah, I'm going to tell your husband to do this or anything. That was left for Abraham to say.
Mother did that,
honey. No, and Abraham knew that. You're dealing with a Jewish mother. And my son's going to be a doctor and you're going to take him up. How's he going to be a doctor if you're going to take him up and kill him on the mountain? How's he going to be a doctor? Would you tell me this? How's he going to be a doctor? No, Abraham did the right thing. He got up early in the morning and took off. He figured, I'll deal with this later. You know, one step at a time here. And that was one. The original sin was disobedience. Under very simple conditions, all Eve had to say, look, there's 15 other trees, you know. Get out of here. We don't need trouble. We've got a beautiful place. We've got trees all over the place. More food than we can eat. And all we have to do is enjoy them. We've got the whole planet to ourselves. Will you please get out of here? Simple temptation. No luck. But Abraham had a terrible temptation. Almost unbelievable. This man wasn't born again. He wasn't filled with God's Spirit. He didn't have a Bible. He had no example before him to follow. I mean, it's ridiculous. But he became the father of everyone who believes in Jesus. That's right. And Galatians tells us that that seed that God promised him is Christ and everyone who is part of Christ. The point is this. Big temptations, big rewards. How would you like to have the promise to you that your seed would be as the stars? That may not mean much to you at this time. But God will give you something that you really want. Big temptations are for people that God has in mind to grant big things. You can't call that on yourself. It doesn't come from ambition. It's God who picked Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It didn't say there was the people of Ur were wicked and Abraham was righteous, like the case of Noah. God, just out of a clear blue sky, says, Abraham, his father, they worship the gods of Syria. They worship the Syrian gods. And he calls these idol worshippers out. And they knew nothing. What do they know about God? They didn't know anything about God. And God says, come out and go to a land that I'll show you. So he went out, but there's no evidence that there were other good people in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a very advanced civilization at that time. Very advanced. And God, you know, they weren't wicked. God just did what he did. And he got that man, and after 25 years, he gave him a son, and 12 years later, I guess some say he was 12 when this incident happened. He said, I want you to offer him up. I want you to kill him. Offer him up on the bird offering on the mountain. Took him 3 days to get there. You know, if he could have got there by the afternoon, but can you imagine thinking about that for 3 days, and here's this little guy walking next to you? Whoa, where's the wood, Dad? Where's the sacrifice, Dad? You know, man. But somehow, that old patriarch made it. And you see that, Adam's disobedience, Abraham's obedience. And then finally, Jesus Christ was tested far worse than Abraham, because the issue in Christ's mind was, what if God put the sins of the world on him and then forgot? You say, well, God would never forget. Well, how about your temptations? God won't even forget you, but what good does that do when you're sweating it? Yeah, I know he'll deliver me, but will he really deliver me? Well, Christ was tempted in all points like as we. So the reason he was sweating great drops of blood was because he was feeling the weight of sin. And he thought, what if God forgets me? My God, why have you forsaken me? That was worse than Abraham by 100 times. Because Christ came from the ivory palaces. You know, there was no impurity where he came from. And here, he's got it all covered with demonic vomit, and they're hurling obscenities at him, and God knows what was going through his mind, graphic, demonic pictures, and he's there, and this was a pure, undefiled soul. You know, what made it so intense. And then the fear, you know, Satan coming. God has forgotten you. God has forgotten you. But see, he had agreed in the beginning to bear the sins of man. It was written. The Bible's written mostly to Jesus. And we get in on it because we're part of him. But he knew. He'd read the 53rd Psalm. He knew he was going to be an offering for sin. And he agreed. You know, he also knew that God had said he set him at his right hand, make his enemies his footstool, that his throne was forever. He knew. He read the Bible. He knew it was to him. Just like we know it's to us when we read it. Because we're part of him. And he knew. And he agreed. Yes, Father, I will. But when the moment came, whoa, God, if it's possible, let this thing pass from me. Well, he was feeling the pangs of hell that you read about in the 18th Psalm. The pangs of hell surrounded me. And God, in his goodness, sent down an angel who put his arm around Christ and comforted him, prayed with him, because the disciples were all sleeping. But what was being tested?
Obedience.
See, that's what it says. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And that's the issue of this end time. We're saved. We're filled with God's Spirit. Okay. God gambled with Abraham. There was a chance that Abraham would have said no. How do we know that? Because God, after Abraham, when God spoke to him out of heaven, he said, put the knife down. Here, the man's like this. He was a living dead man. You talk about the old army being a living dead man. He was a living dead man. I mean, there is this boy, and the boy looking up with him. Aubrey likes to say that's why in the Bible it says, I am the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. And Aubrey's thesis is that because of that experience, Isaac always feared God. Because he looked up at his father that he trusted implicitly. Here his father tied him up with a rope, put him on the stone altar, and was lifting up a flint knife to put it in his heart. You know, I think this is my dad. You know, the old man was obedient. God said it, I'll do it. I'll kill my son. Well, God spoke to him. And he said, don't touch the boy. Now I know that you fear God. Now that tells us that that God gambled on losing his servant. And God does that with us too. If he thinks there's a chance that we can go past the salvation experience into Pentecost or past Pentecost into the tabernacle, if God thinks there's a chance, he can bring us up to the very throne with obedience, he'll gamble. Because he knows if you fail, then there's the problem of restoring your relationship with God because you're going around guilty, you know. That hides you from God like Adam and Eve hiding and trying to cover yourself with fig leaves. You know, I failed God and I love God and I've disobeyed God. So there's a gamble there in God's mind. You crack the diamond, you know, and you either get a handful of glass or you get a priceless jewel. And yeah, he got out of Abraham a priceless jewel. But if that were not the case, he wouldn't have said, now I know that you fear God, because that's all you can get out of that is I didn't know it before, but I know it now. Now I know by your actions. And that's good for us to understand that God doesn't judge us by our intentions. He judges us by what we do. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. As religious people, we have to watch that. Because we figure, well, in my heart, I'm a good person. Or I may lie and cheat, you know, and do a few things, but everybody does it. But in my heart, I'm a good person. But what God doesn't look at that. God says, but you're lying and you're cheating and you're stealing. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. And we've got to watch that because we play games with ourselves that way. We say, it may be true that I go out and fornicate, but God knows I'm really a good person. But God doesn't look down and say, you're really a good person. He says, you're fornicating. God is very practical that way. And that's a game we play with ourselves. You go find people in jail who've done some terrible thing and they say, I'm really a good person. I'm really a good person. Well, why are you here? Well, I'm really a good person. That's the psychology that works in inmates. And I don't care if there's an inmate in jail who feels he deserves to be there. Well, there's probably some. But see, we play games with ourselves. I'm really a good person. But God says, but what are you doing? What are you saying? That's what God judges. So God looked at Abraham's heart, just like he did at David. God judges the heart, not the outward appearance, as he told when the sons of Jesse passed before him. The Lord looks on the heart. He can look on Abraham's heart. But you see, the way human beings are put together, God could not validate his opinion on Abraham until he had Abraham do something. And it was in the doing of it that it validated the fact that Abraham was the friend of God. And it's the same way with you. And see, this antinomianism that's in the evangelical theory, that we're saved by grace, really promotes that kind of thing. I'm really a good person. And we don't even see ourselves. That's shades of Gnosticism and antinomianism. We have to watch out for that. God is very practical. And he goes by what we do. There's a verse, I wonder if we could find it in a hurry. Some of you that are sharp with your Bible concordance, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter.
think that's where it is. Check out 2 Corinthians 10, and it says, having in a readiness, which to avenge. That's it. What's the verse? 6. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. God is not going to punish the evil spirits in the heavenlies, the evil of the world. Christ's enemies are not going to be made his footstool until the obedience of the church, the first fruits of the church, is complete. That's a principle that works. You won't get complete victory in your life until your obedience has been complete. God wants obedience. That was the original sin. They disobeyed the commandment of God. Any question about that, Paula?
Well, as long as those evil spirits are still not going to be chained or whatever it's called, put in the abyss, they're still going to be tempting everyone. So how do you... Only through the Holy Spirit's power are you able to become fully obedient to what to God's will?
God is dealing with sin in the universe in three ways. The first thing that God does, and he deals with us in, as an individual in the same three ways. The first thing that God does is forgive our sins. If he hadn't have done that, we wouldn't even get started. So the first thing God does when we come to God is he forgives our sins through the blood of the cross. Okay? The second thing that God does with the sin in our, and this is true on a universal scale too, the second thing God does with sin in our life is he commands us through the Spirit to put it to death. That is, to take the life out of it. Where is that found?
Romans? Put the sin to death through the blood of
Romans
Jesus.
8.
In the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus Christ, I cast out in mind the spirit of such and such.
Well, that's good, but in Romans, there's a verse, Romans chapter 8, we got that far. What's the verse? 13. Would someone want to read that? Now, this is very key. In the second thing, God does, we're dealing with sin. Well, what's the first thing he does? Forgives it. Now we're coming to the second thing.
Commands us to put it to death.
If you live after the flesh, you die spiritually. You kill your spiritual life. If after having received Christ, you continue to obey the appetites of your body, instead of getting the victory over them through Jesus, you continue to yield to them, whether it's anger, whether it's lying, whether it's gossiping, whether it's stealing, whether it's some lustful thing, whatever. You'll put your spiritual nature to death. Remember it says, where is it, Titus, that she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She's still living, but she's dead. But if you, through the Spirit, now it has to be done by the Holy Spirit. You can't reform yourself. If you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of your body, what will happen? You shall live. See, that's the second way in which God deals with sin. So at this place in the creation, at this time, God is commanding his body to put the things in your flesh to death. And as I say, if you reckon yourself dead, it's a lot easier. As if you're trying to hold on to your life, and then there's some juicy sin you're committing that feels so good, you're going to have a hard time. But if you put yourself to death, I am dead. It's over and I want it out of me. You know, you got to get tough with sin. You say, nice doggy, the dog will continue to sleep on the bed. I say, get out of here, you mutt, outside, you flea bag. You're supposed to be on guard duty. Why aren't you out guarding the house? This is how you earn your dog food. I'm sleeping on the bed, huh? We can't do that with Satan. I tell you, the demons don't understand you until you mean business. I'm not going to do that sin anymore. You're dead. And the Holy Spirit will help you do it. He will lead you, because you're not going to get this done all at once. But he'll lead you. Which sin? He'll lead you right city by city by city. Okay? Remember Romans 8:13. It's a very important verse. It said the same thing it said in many other places. But that one is so clear. If you live after the flesh, obviously talking to Christians, you shall die. Period. Not you shall not surely die. You shall die. You shall surely die. That's even if you're washing the blood and filled with the Spirit. You continue to live in the flesh, you're going to kill your spiritual. What you're killing is your resurrection. See, what you're doing is you're killing the oil that's going to make it possible for you to go into the marriage. Because two verses prior to that, it says, that the Spirit of Christ raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal bodies. It's talking about the redemption of the bodies. So then two verses later, it says, if you live out of the flesh, you'll die. You kill your resurrection. Yes. Exactly. See, they have the lamp. They have the Bible. But they don't have the oil. They're virgins. But they have the Bible. But you see, you can't do it with just having the Bible. You've got to have the Bible and the Spirit to interpret and make the Bible alive. So that's how you get left when the Lord comes. When all you've got is your Bible in your arm, but you don't have the oil of God in your life. And you kill that oil by walking in the flesh. Because every day the Spirit is warring against the sin in your body, and the sin in your body is warring against the Spirit. And so it says in Galatians 5, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. So, how do you walk in the Spirit? Praying. It's important how you start the day when you get up in the morning. You know, the first thing you do is turn on the news. You say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm your servant. My life is over. Lord, what are you going on for today? This is great. This is tremendous. I'll obey you. Just say, tell me what to do, and I'll say, you know, how far and how fast. You know, you establish yourself in the morning. I am your servant, Lord. I belong to you. If I die today, I'll be with Jesus. You know, and that's how you live in the Spirit. Then you've got to keep up your prayers all day. Just standing there looking at your face in the mirror while you're brushing your teeth. Pray. Why should you just stand there and waste time? Pray. You don't have to strain it. I've got to pray. It's easy. It's like breathing, you know. I love you, Lord. This is tremendous. Thank you. I've still got teeth in my mouth. You keep yourself, you practice the presence of God. And then when sin comes up, it's a lot easier to deal with. Instead of you've been living in the flesh all day, then you're tempted, then it's very difficult. But if you're living in the Spirit, the minute it impacts on your spirit, you recognize it, the alarm bells go off, say, hey, this doesn't belong to me, and you're ready to pray, Jesus, help me, take this thing out of me. That's the second way God deals with it. Then the first way is what? He forgives. He wipes it. All right, let's forget about it. I died on the cross. That's over. The issue is now is the sin that's in you. Put it to death. Put it to death. The third way, we haven't come to yet. And that's the second goat. I just finished a booklet called The Second Goat. God's plan is to remove sin. Remove this dead thing from us. And that has to do with when our body is redeemed. And the Scripture talks of it in several places. One real good place is the last two verses in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, where it says, appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. For Christ died to sin once, but he's coming the second time without sin unto salvation. And the salvation that's coming with the coming of the Lord is the removal of sin from the creation, beginning with the heavens. Beginning with the heavens. See, it's still up there. We can still accuse us before God. And we're wrestling against that thing. And that's what makes it so tough. We wrestle against principalities in the heavens. And the first thing that he's got to call forth in this time an overcoming group. And they will overcome through the blood of the Lamb, by loving not their lives to the death, and by the word of their testimony. Then, when God sees that, he will empower Michael to drive Satan out of the heavens and cast him to the earth. That's the beginning of the removal of sin from the creation. Then, Satan will be here, and woe be unto the people. God will carry up his soldiers to himself, his army, because he's poised in the air, ready to invade the earth. So he carries up his soldiers to himself. And they've got to be mounted on white horses, because they're going to come on white horses. They're going to come on white horses. That's Revelation declares that plainly. Then, now here, Satan's in the earth, Antichrist in the earth, false prophets in the earth. The nations are all deluded and following the armies of Antichrist. They go over there to Jerusalem. They attack Jerusalem and successfully invade it, put a lot of people to death, and Antichrist sits in the Holy of Holies, and Christ comes out of the heavens. Now, there's no more sin in the heavens. That's why Revelation 12 says, rejoice ye heavens. Now has come salvation in the kingdom of our God. Okay, so sin has been removed from the heavens, not put to death, not forgiven, removed. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Where is that from? 1 John 3, I think it's verse 9. Okay, Now, here they come down, and that's the leader right there, faithful and true, with a garment dipped in blood. Down he comes, and the armies in heaven are behind him. And it's, you know, it's a smashing thing. It's hard to picture the speed and the fury and the strength when these supernatural saints, the Lord comes with 10,000 of the saints, prepared in the furnace of earth's affliction, totally obedient to the Master, led by officers that have followed Christ to the fire itself. No compromise. These are God's untouchables. And they face Satan. Satan's cut off on the south, on his right flank, by that valley that's been opened up, and Christ and his officers going through there, and on the east and on the north, because they're in the bed of the Euphrates that's been dried up, the way, making way for the kings of the east. And then on the west, behind, on his back, the Mediterranean Sea has been turned to blood. He's finished. He's finished. He's cut off on the right, cut off on the north, cut off on the east, and with a sea of blood at his back. And he is done. And that's when God, the army that comes with Christ, will slaughter him. The blood will run to up to the height of a horse's bridle for 300 miles. And then God puts out his call to the vultures and to the ravens and to the seagulls and other birds of carrion that eat carrion. Come, come, birds, come, come, come and gorge yourself on the flesh of kings and rich men and poor men and all the army of Antichrist. A great feast, birds, feast yourselves on it. And then one angel. It doesn't say Michael. It says one angel will come. Find Satan. Put him in the bottomless pit. The false prophet and Antichrist are cast alive. That means in their bodies. Into the lake of fire. That's the convergence of the natural and spiritual realm. And now Christ will go through that valley I told you about that's opened up by the great earthquake. As the Mount of Olives splits, you know, part goes to the north and part to the south. Opens up a highway running east and west, and there'll be a command, and the people will be fleeing out of Jerusalem, but Christ and his highest officers will be going through there, because Christ is going to go up on the Temple Mount and be crowned king. Oh boy, what we're looking forward to. Can you imagine that, as all of his mighty men are surrounding him, and he's looking down because he knows everyone personally. When he looks at you, you're not lost in the mob. He knows you. He knows your name. And they're all cheering, the millions in Jerusalem of God's highest saints, his torrents, you know, and he sits upon the throne of David. Oh, hallelujah. What a thing. And then he dispatches his rulers out. And as they go, they'll lift the curse. The creation will be set free by the revealing of the sons of God. And as they go, they'll lift the curse. Go out into all the continents and all the cities, because it's appointed to them to rule. But the nations that are saved, that are left, will come, as it says in Isaiah 60, they'll come to the light that's in the saints. To be blessed of God and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that is, they will come up and acknowledge that God is in Christ, who is in his saints, and be blessed and not learn war anymore, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And then it will be your job to rule them for 1,000 years, knowing that at the end of that time, they're going to rebel against you. That'll keep you from getting too sentimental over the people you're ruling. And that's important if you're going to rule objectively. And that's the removal of sin. But if he allowed up once more, see, because God always tests everything he does. One last testing. And then everything, the earth and the heavens, will vanish. There'll be nothing to stand on. The great white throne of Christ and you, because it's been appointed to you to judge the world. And before you will pass all nations. And they'll either end up in the lake of fire, or in the new Jerusalem. And then when God brings in his new heaven and earth will probably be, the diameter will probably be a million times what it is now, to support a city that is 1,500 miles high, and not throw it out of its equilibrium. The earth will have to be, have a diameter probably, because this city is heavy, you know, gold. A million times, Bill, you run that on your computer. See how large the planet earth will have to be to support a cube of gold, 1,500 miles on a side, without destroying the equilibrium. That would be a good challenge for an engineer. And then God will take all of his holy bride and put a wall around it so that nothing can ever come near the glory of God again. That's the removal of sin. And out from there will go his kings, his royalty. See, Jesus is king of kings. And out from there will go his kings and his lords to govern the earth. And when people don't behave, they'll just take them on a little field trip to the pit, where they can look down on those whose worms never dies. Just look down on them. Did you get the message, honey? Obey God. That's where you end up when you don't. That's what it says. They shall come and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. The last verse in Isaiah 66. And that's it, people. That's the way it's going. First he's going to forgive us. Then he commands us to put it to death. Take the life out of it. So he's still there, but there's no life in it. It can't drive you anymore. And then when the Lord comes, the day of redemption, it all goes out and we get a body, think of it, that wants to be righteous. But only if we have been willing, faithful in putting to death. The person that's lukewarm, that's careless, that doesn't do this, is in for lashes. If he's saved at all, he's in for lashes. And don't let anybody tell you they're going to be saved by fire because they're talking through their hat. You may be talking about 1,000 years in a box getting instruction to be saved by fire. That's nothing to look. That's to go into eternity, a naked spirit with no inheritance, no memory, just starting over again as a child. But we have the opportunity now to be a king and a ruler and a priest of God. And God's attitude is, go for it. Go for it, my son and daughter. Go for it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.